In other sense, it was something that happens every day. And not just to those who look like us and sound like us, but to the nations. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place as we were singing earlier. What I want to do this morning is I want to go back to that first Pentecost. And as we go back to that first Pentecost, I want to look to your own Pentecost, the own filling of the Spirit for you. And what does it mean here on this Pentecost Sunday, for those of you who are Christians, to ask this question? What does it mean to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be aware of both His presence and His power? That's what we're looking at this morning, His presence and His power, namely the Holy Spirit's presence and power. So let's jump in here. And the first thing I want to talk about then is His presence. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, there were, according to another text, about 120 disciples. So the 12 disciples had multiplied at this point. There were 120 in the upper room, which was adjacent to the temple there in Jerusalem. And if you were here last week, you remember that one of the things that Jesus said right before His ascension, He said, stay in Jerusalem, the Spirit's coming. And we talked about the promised Holy Spirit and the whole story from Genesis all the way up into the time of Jesus. The promise was coming true. And now the filling of the Spirit is coming true. Pentecost, by the way, comes from the Greek 50, meaning 50 days. Because this Sunday, or that Sunday, I should say, that first Sunday, if you will, that first Sabbath, I should say, was 50 days after Passover. Now, it just so happened that there were pilgrims from all over the known world in Jerusalem because it was a harvest festival. And so they were actually in town, not for Pentecost, because they didn't know that was going to happen, but they were in town for this harvest festival. It was one of three main harvest festivals that pilgrims came from all over the known world to Jerusalem. So this is why there's an international gathering in Jerusalem at this point, which leads us now to the uniqueness of that harvest festival, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. I spent 5 years in Florida, and we had hurricanes. And I don't know if you've ever experienced a hurricane. We went through one. After the first one, we avoided all the others that came through Central Florida in those 5 years. And maybe you at least certainly have watched video of either hurricane or tornado. I just recently watched one of those YouTube videos of the horrific E4. These are powerful tornadoes that went through Nebraska just a few weeks ago. And you've heard it said that you'll hear the witness testify, it sounded like a freight train coming through my living room. Right? It was just the sound is so vast and roaring. It sounds like there's a freight train coming through. And the hurricane, when it came through that night in Florida for us, I mean, it was powerful. But notice here, it doesn't say that it came with violence. It only sounded like a violent wind. That's why it says, like a mighty rushing wind. And then verse 3, in divided tongues, as a fire, like fire. It didn't mean that each of the disciples was literally on fire. You know, Sally, your forehead's hot right now, something like that. No, it was a metaphor, it was a picture. And this is where I want to kind of delve deeper with you. I want to talk with you for a few minutes about the meaning of fire. Because we associate fire with the Holy Spirit, and for good reason, and this is why. If you want to really understand what is the potency of the symbol of fire at Pentecost, you have to go back to the Old Testament, as we do for a lot of things in the New Testament. And in particular, and there, I could slow down and probably do 7 or 8 different stories, but for the sake of time, just one. In particular, you go back to the story of Moses in Exodus. Now, remember, when the story of Exodus opens up, what is Moses doing? Moses is not this mighty prophet. Now, he's certainly not a mighty leader who's headed towards Egypt. Instead, he's tending to the flocks of his father-in-law. So listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. This is east of Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is, of course, the famous burning bush scene. Now, you probably are somewhat familiar. You've heard that term before, the burning bush, the bush that is consumed and yet not consumed. As one commentator put it, what was going on there with this burning bush that's on fire and yet not consumed? It's actually a story of judgment and grace. Because what you see in the preceding verses after this is two things. God speaks to Moses in this calling for him to go to Egypt. He says two things. Number one, my people are enslaved. And those who are enslaving them, their evil must be judged. Fire will fall, so to speak. But then secondly, my people are enslaved. And they must be liberated. They must be freed from their captivity to death and to slavery. This is grace. The commentator is right. This is a picture. This fire is a picture. And we know this, that fire can do one of two things, right? Even today, this is true. Fire can destroy or it can purify. It can either destroy something or it can purify it, so to speak. And so I want you to just think with me, what happens after Moses goes to Egypt? What happens after the people are liberated from their slave masters and they're headed in the wilderness? They're headed towards a place called Sinai, Mount Sinai. And if you remember there, remember how were they led? Their GPS systems weren't working out in the wilderness. How were they led by night? By fire, by a pillar of fire. And what would that pillar of fire do? It would move, and then they would move with it. And then they would pitch tents. And what's fascinating is they were instructed to actually build a tabernacle. You know the story in Exodus? They were instructed to build a tabernacle. And as the fire moved, they would move with it. And then they would pull up the tent legs, so to speak. And then they would pitch it back down wherever the fire went. It was this picture of God's presence, His fire. And they would follow it. Wherever He went, they would go. For that was the way through the wilderness. Now, again, multiple stories. I mean, I could show you the picture of God and fire in Ezekiel, this amazing vision. But by the time you get to the time of Jesus, what do we see? This picture of the presence of God and the picture of fire. Well, a couple things. One, John chapter 1, verse 14. Very famously, how does John describe Jesus coming into the world? His incarnation. Do you remember in verse 14? It says, and he tabernacled among us. The word there is very intriguing. It's very specific, very unique. So like he tabernacled. It was a form of dwelling, of presence, that he's close by. So now, from Exodus, where the fire and the presence of God was there, but it was separate, now it's coming in close. It's coming in more intimately. In fact, later on in the Revelation, in the last book in the New Testament, John there says he has a vision of Jesus, and he says Jesus is on fire. There. The fire has come close. And then what happens? Well, N.T. Wright, many of you know, you hear him every few weeks with me, one of my favorite theologians and pastors. I love what he said about the person of Jesus here. This is fantastic. He says, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and it walked in her midst? Right there is capturing the closeness of God in His presence. And yet, as I said last week, even when we had Jesus, you only have Jesus in one location, which is why He says, I'm sending you the Spirit, but that you won't be alone, that when I ascend, that my presence be with you. And it's actually Paul who picks up on this in one of his letters, where he says this to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says this, he says, do you not know that you are God's what? Temple or tabernacle. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. So you see what's happening now at Pentecost? The fire that represents God. And it's either coming down as destruction or grace. It's moving. It moves into Jesus, right? And we see this picture of one who in the book of Revelation, it says he will come and judge the enemies of God, but bring grace and warmth to his people. Now, where will the fire go? How does it fall upon humanity? How does it fall upon the disciples? It comes not as judgment, but as grace. And it rests upon them there, okay? In other words, you know what we're seeing here? I said that we come back to this. little burning bushes. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you become a little burning bush. You should be consumed by God, yet not destroyed by God. That's where this image, all the way back to Exodus, this is where it was intended to go, to Pentecost. To remind us that in the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are consumed, we are filled, yet we are not destroyed because we are covered by grace. And so at the end of this first point, just I want to make one application for us. What does this mean for us, or what can it mean? Remember, grace falls, not judgment. And it is this picture of being emboldened. It's this picture of saying, I know who I am. People who are secure in the world, and you know, it's the people that you work with, and maybe it's a family member, and you say, man, they have a strong sense of self-awareness. They have a strong sense of who they are, differentiation. They know where they end and the other person begins, those sorts of things like that. And we would say, well, they're grounded, right? And this is the spiritual grounding, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He grounds us, He reminds us. And where does that picture come from? Well, you actually have to go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And there, what do you see? You see the Spirit descend. Now, the symbol of the Spirit descending often is of a dove. We see that in the Old Testament, Noah, the descent of the dove. But then where do we see it again? At the baptism of Jesus. And do you remember what it says there? As the Spirit descends upon Jesus, do you remember what it says? It says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. When the Spirit comes, He testifies to your heart that you belong to Him and that you are a delight to His heart. I love the story of an old Puritan English pastor. This is in the 17th century. Thomas Goodwin. And he tells a story about walking in his village where he was a pastor. And he remembers he's walking in front of him. He saw this father and a son. They were holding hands. And they were just walking along the street there. Then suddenly, the father scoops up his son, holds him close, and he gives him a kiss. He says a few words that he couldn't hear, but words of affection. And then he places his son down, this intimate gesture, and they continue to walk here. And Goodwin makes this point in his sermon referencing that story that he saw. He says, what is the purpose? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? He says, the reality is when we read the Scriptures, he says, in knowing Jesus Christ, we know that we belong to Him. But sometimes God simply wants to scoop us up like He does His Son. And remind us with warmth and affection and experience, this is what it means that you're my beloved son. The affection of the kiss of a good father. The role of the Holy Spirit in your life is multifaceted. But mark my words, the first thing is that He wants to scoop you up. He says, let me tell you how much I love you. The role of the Holy Spirit is to remind you through affection, to remind you through experience, to testify to your heart. Romans 8:16, I mentioned it last week, says the Spirit was given to us to testify to our hearts that we are sons and daughters. In Galatians chapter 4, something very similar happens there. The Spirit testifies to our hearts that we can say Abba or Daddy. This is the intimate language of one, of a son or a daughter who says, you are my father, you are Daddy. Most intimate language known at that time. Even today, we can feel the power of that Daddy. Intimacy, belonging. Pentecost is about a number of things. And in a second, I'm going to talk about power, but it's first about presence. It's about reminding you that you belong to Him and that can never be taken away from you. And so the good news of His presence, but it leads here to the second thing, and that is power. The power of God in our lives. Look at verses 4-6 now. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. One of the questions that we could have asked is this, like, if the Spirit's going to come, why does He come during a festival where the nations are gathered? There are a number of reasons why, and I want to speak to that now. Right? First of all, I want you to note with me that these are known languages. Just as those who are standing up, for instance, and Christian was reading in Spanish there a second ago, and for the Spanish speakers in our congregation, you heard it, the words of God in your own language, your primary language, right? And so these were known languages, as it were, here, which is important here, because I want to highlight the power of that. It's actually in verses 7 and following. Now, I'm not going to reread this, but it's this whole list of the nations that were gathered there in Jerusalem that day. Here's why that's so important, okay? Christianity, properly understood, doesn't force you to conform to one culture. This is really important. Christianity, when it comes to people, doesn't force people to conform to one culture. Now, I know that some of you will say, well, sometimes it feels that way, right? Sometimes we experience that. Well, listen, that's our own issue. That's not Christianity. But when Christianity comes, it comes to the nations. Let me make this very clear. If you compare Christianity to Islam, you see radical differentiation on this issue. In Islam, God speaks in one language only, Arabic. And if you want to become a follower of Allah, you have to learn Arabic. You have to at least learn enough to participate in your faith in the places where you're supposed to speak Arabic. And if you go to any culture where Islam has come, you'll notice something at the mosque, and that is the similarity of clothing and the similarity of dress and the same language. You see, when Christianity comes, it doesn't force you, right, to learn a certain language in order to connect with God. Christianity says no. No, this is so important. Christianity is truly that which celebrates diversity. That's the point here. Pentecost is evidence that God loves diversity, that God seeks to come to cultures as they are and to honor and to celebrate and not to change those cultures in that sense. Okay? Now, I'm going to come back to that because that's really important here. But secondly, I want to say this. What about secularism? We're saying, well, we're not like Islam, where we're forcing people into one mold, so to speak, here. But you know what? We do this actually in the West as well. Secularism seeks to force different cultures to give up their certain worldviews for the Western worldview. Let me give you an example. There's an author by the name of Lamnis Sanna, who wrote a number of books. He's African. It was a Muslim, but became a Christian. He wrote a couple books. One was called Transmit the Message, and the second one was Whose Religion is Christianity? And I can't remember which of the two books it was, but in one of those books, he talks about what would happen if someone from Africa, or where he's from, came to a place like Harvard University. Now, Harvard is a place where it's stated publicly the celebration of diversity, but if you have a Eastern or a non-Western worldview, and you bring that in to the West, there's a pressure to conform. In particular, he's talking about how many Africans will come in, and in their worldview, they will have spirits. They believe that there is a spiritual world, and it may look different from Christianity, but there is a spirit world. And so if you were to go and become a scholar in a place like Harvard, they would say, well, science has disproven all that. Certainly, if you want to be one of us, you have to look like us, sound like us, and so forth to a certain degree. And Santa says this. He says, what actually all non-Christian worldviews do is they flatten your culture. They flatten you. They don't allow the best of who you are to come out. But see, what Christianity does is does two things simultaneously. It allows diversity, but it challenges the worldview. It allows diversity, but at the same time, so it sort of lifts you out of what you're committed to in your worldview if it's different. So it's not that there isn't a world where there is spirit, but there is one spirit, Sanda says. And so there's a challenge to the worldview in every culture. What Christianity does, it critiques every culture, Eastern, Western, secular, other religious. Christianity absolutely critiques for the purpose of bringing us to the one triune God. But at the same time, it's a paradox. It allows for diversity. You see that. And so Pentecost is brilliant for what God does, what God is putting on display. Not only that, it also demonstrates something else from the Old Testament, and that's Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. In the story of Babel, what do human beings do? Human beings seek self-glory. They seek to preserve themselves on their terms with their own power. And what happens there? God messes up their language, right? And what happens there is that there's also in Genesis chapter 11 a list of nations there. And so what does Pentecost do? Pentecost is a reminder that with the coming of God, He reverses the curse. He reverses the message. With the story of Pentecost, we have unity, we have one God, but we have diversity, many languages. One God, many languages, reversing the curse, as it were. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, sin enters the world. Self-glory enters the world. There's an inner decay that's eventually met with an outer decay and outer death. When Jesus Christ comes in His life and His death, and of course His resurrection, He takes care of the inner decay. And the Holy Spirit, when it comes, begins to deal with the outer decay. When you go to the book of Revelation, what do you see? Father, Son, and Spirit with the promise, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more outer decay. The inner decay, if you're a follower of Christ, has gone away, but our bodies still rot. There's still decay this side of heaven. But the promise of the Holy Spirit, when we see the Holy Spirit come and the miraculous signs, not just the inner signs, but the outer signs, the healings, right? The blind shall see, the lame shall walk. This is the story of Luke chapter 4, the promise of Jesus that with His coming, the nations will be healed. You see, Pentecost is this picture of what Martin Luther called incurvitus in se, man turned inward upon himself. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He says He will turn him outward. And so there is an internal change. This is the presence of God. But in the power of the Spirit, we become outward facing. We're no longer curved inward towards ourselves, or at least we can't live there. We're miserable. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be miserable if you live for self-glory. That's just the promise of God, that He will make you miserable because you're not designed for that. And so when the Spirit comes, He more and more turns you outward facing. You're less concerned with yourself, meaning, like, you know, look out for number one, at the expense of other people, where He begins to give you a vision for the nations, where He comes for the nations. And that is such good news, because we live in a world right now. We live in a world where we're told that whenever we face a problem, let's take racism, ageism, any of the sexism, any of the isms, and what are we told? There's a power within us. There's a power that if we can just have enough of it and have enough education, we can confront racism, we can confront ageism and sexism, right? We can confront all these isms in our world with education. Now, I'm here to tell you that there's no amount of education that will ever deal with the human heart to actually transform the human heart. I mean, why is it, after all, that one of the worst genocides that ever took place in the world took place among the most educated people, the Germans of the 1930s, towards the Jewish people? See, if education was all that was needed, then those who are most educated would be the most moral or the best citizens of this world. And that's not how it works, because racism will never go away without the power of the Holy Spirit. Ageism, sexism, ethnocentrism, all the different things that causes angst and stress and anxiety today, none of those things will be effectively dealt with. What the Bible says, no, the opposite is true. You don't need a power within you. You need a power outside of you to come to you. And so when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit descends, the power descends, which leads to the last thing I want to say about power, and that is more about the source of the power. What does it mean that that power comes from outside of us? Well, again, you have to go back to the Old Testament one last time, at least in the sermon one last time. Now, here's what I didn't tell you. And they're in the wilderness, and Moses is leading them through there. And they get to Sinai. Now, what happens at Sinai? That's the Ten Commandments, right? And what happens? Moses, as the representative of God, goes up the mountain. And what comes down? The law. Now, here's the other thing that you didn't know. When does that event take place? And here's the answer. 50 days after Passover. That's not a coincidence. 50 days after Passover, as Moses, the representative of God, goes up, what comes down? Law. Now, what was that law? It was two things. One, it was the reflection of the character of God. This is who I am. I want to reveal to you more and more about who I am. And then vertically, this is who I am. But then horizontally, if you want to look like me, live like this horizontally. That's the first thing, the law. But the second portion of the law is that it condemns us. The law is there to remind us of the gap because of sin, Genesis chapter 3, to remind ourselves. And if you're brand new and you're saying, I'm not yet a Christian, and so that word sin is a hard word to hear, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what language, doesn't matter about how we address it, everyone in here, whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Christian, knows that there's something wrong in our hearts. You know that there's something broken in us. And what the law does, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all the laws, what it does is it reminds us of the gap. And so when the law comes down, when God comes down, so to speak, down the mountain, it condemns us. Which leads to the last thing here I want to say. What happens when Jesus ascends, when he goes up? What comes down this time, 50 days after the new Sinai? Grace. You see, Jesus received the judgment of fire from God, so that the warmth and the glow and the love of a fireplace warmth, of a fire like that, to remind us that we belong to him. So instead of judgment, we don't live under judgment. We live under his grace today. Now, which leads to the last thing. How do you know that Pentecost has happened to you? I mean, what are we saying? If you're a follower of Christ, Pentecost has happened to you. But if you're a follower of Christ, Pentecost continues to happen to you. The Spirit continually is filling you. This is the role of the Spirit, to continually remind you of who you are. That's the grounding. You belong to him. But to continually transform you with his power. So presence and power to transform your life, to look more and more like his life. How might you know that you belong to him? Well, interestingly enough, the last verse in here seems like a throwaway verse. But I want to read it to you. So remember, in verse 12, they say, hey, well, something intriguing is happening here. But this is how this passage ends in verse 13. But others mocking, interestingly enough, mocking said they are filled with new wine. Now, what do they mean by that? They're drunk. Like, it's 9 a.m. in the morning, by the way, when these things are happening. But they're thinking, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? It must be 5 o'clock somewhere because these guys got started early. You know, that sort of thing like that. Now, I want you to think for a second with me. What happens when you drink too much? I know none of you have ever had this happen before, so just think with me. What happens when you drink too much? Your inhibitions go down. Now, you know, whether you're talking about yourself or you're talking about someone else, often what you see, think about the college frat parties and sororities and or whatever picture comes to mind. What do you see there? You see a lot of happy people. You see a lot of happy people. What is the significance that Luke includes this in verse 13? He ends this section by saying they were being accused of being drunk. Why? Because they weren't filled with wine. They were filled with something else. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, they're filled with the Spirit. And what they're mistaken is that they're filled with joy. But they look drunk as a result. I love what, going back to N.T. Wright and his commentary, I love how he ends this whole section in the commentary. He ends it by saying, when was the last time you were accused of being drunk, but instead were filled with the Spirit? Sometimes we are some of the most dull people. You know, when you're drunk, actually, it's a false happiness. It's not a real happiness. It's a false happiness because it's numbing you. It's a depressant, actually. That's what alcohol does. It depresses your sensations. But when the Holy Spirit fills you, it heightens your sensations. You not only see this world as it is, you see the spiritual world for what it is. And the two shall become one. When the Holy Spirit comes, it is a taste and see. It is a foretaste of what's going to be true in the book of Revelation. Heaven and earth will be one. And let me tell you, when heaven and earth are one, when there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more conflict with each other, no more brokenness, let me tell you, we will look drunk. And we won't need alcohol. We won't need something else to fill us. We will have the presence and the power through the Holy Spirit of God with us. And we will be known as the people of joy constantly. But this side of heaven, we have the opportunity to taste and see that. we have the opportunity to put him on display, to speak as they did the first Pentecost, the mighty works of God. That's what they were saying. Remember this, what it says, and that's why so many convert later on, is they hear the gospel, they hear the good news, they hear the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they say, that makes more sense than the worldview that's been constructed for me here in 2024 in Atlanta. That makes more sense, you see. And so how do you know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, because you begin to taste and see the Holy Spirit. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not saying like you have to have this existential experience all the time. Like this dopamine hit constantly. Like you're constantly drunk. I'm not saying that means that's what we're headed towards. That's what it means to be a Christian. But what I am saying is there should be evidence of joy in your life. That's all I'm saying. There should be evidence that there's something that you're living for, that this world cannot be taken away. When you lose your job, when you lose your boyfriend or girlfriend, when you lose your marriage, when you lose your body through disease, there's something that brings joy to your life despite your circumstances, and people begin to look at you and say, I want what you have. I want something that will outlast my job. I want something that will outlast the drug, the drink. I want something that will come with me wherever I go, through thick and thin, through the hardship, whatever it is. I love what N.T. Wright says here. One less time, one less right. Be prepared for wind and fire, for some fairly drastic spring cleaning of the dusty and cold rooms of one's life. But we should not doubt that God will give his spirit to all who seek him, and that the form and direction that any particular spirit-led life will take will be the one that will enable that person uniquely to bring glory to God. When Moses met God in the burning bush, his life was forever changed. His call was altered from one who tends to sheep to one who liberates a nation. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, he forever alters your call, forever alters your trajectory in your place of work, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your ethics, in your sexuality. He forever alters and transforms it with his power so that we might look more like him, much like the book of Acts being about the story of the founding of the church to transform the people into a church. We are to exist and be purposed for the role of allowing people to see more of who he is through our lives. So that may that be a blessing for City Church. May that be true of City Church for the years to come. Let's pray. Father, would you continue to transform us through your Spirit? And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you, come, Holy Spirit, into this place. For we are sometimes a dull people, numb to your world, numb to your presence. Would you come and transform our lives? Not with ecstatic experiences, for that would be not the real thing. But Father, would you bring joy to our lives? And will there be at times, though, yes, and hope where people will say, I want to know where that joy comes from, because there's nothing here at 9 in the morning that can explain that. And so as we go to the parties and people seek to numb themselves with alcohol and the drugs and the other experiences, may we offer a new form of joy, one that transforms, one that is eternal, one that's not dependent upon our circumstances. So here at this Pentecost Sunday, come, Holy Spirit. Come with your presence and with your power. Would you continually do your work of Pentecost? Would you continually do your work at transforming us to be more and more like the image of Jesus Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen.